Let's turn our hearts and our attention now to the preaching of God's Word. And so I'll ask if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 2. Paul, in this book, as you know, he starts off and sets the theme in, in chapter 1. When he was telling them his desire was to come to Rome, Paul had not yet visited the city of Rome before he wrote this epistle. Excuse me. And he said in verse 16 of chapter 1, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The reason why he was willing to come to Rome, he wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He says, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, meaning Jew and Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So he sets forth this great theme of justification by faith alone. And in the next several chapters, he shows why it must be by faith alone through Christ, faith in Christ. And he sets forth the great truths of the gospel. So before we go any farther, let's pause in prayer and ask God to bless us. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the access to your gracious throne that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ. And because his precious blood was offered there on Calvary's cross for us when he took our place and died the death under your wrath that we deserve to die, so that he could redeem us out from underneath the just sentence of your law and forgive us and cleanse us and give to us his righteousness that we might appear before you and be adopted as your very own sons and daughters. So, Lord God, we pray that you bless us now as we attend to your word. Open our hearts, open our ears, and in every aspect, open the ears of our hearts and help us to hear and to understand and to receive your word that it might permanently be in our thoughts. And we pray that you would use your word to increase our faith. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, this great theme of justification by faith alone is that we're made right with God. That's what justification means, to be declared righteous in the sight of the righteous God, to be declared holy and acceptable, to be declared not just merely sinless, which is pretty good, but to be declared as though we had done all things that needed to be done. So it's not just a neutral righteousness that we're given, because, as we're going to see, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his active obedience, is placed to our account. God esteems you as righteous because your representative, Jesus, did everything that was pleasing to the Father. And that righteousness that he has is placed to your account. So God sees you in Christ as one who has always obeyed him and kept his law. And it's an imputation, that is, it's a legal placing to your account. It's accrediting to you of what someone else did, because God is pleased to accept a substitute on our behalf, on your behalf. He did. And that's why Christ died as your substitute, why he rose again, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us as your substitute, and is coming again someday to receive us to himself. So if you're trusting in Jesus, you are saved, 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 and you don't need to think that God is going to somehow throw you away. He does sanctify his children. He deals with our remaining corruptions because, as we've said before, our spirits have been born again. Our flesh is not yet regenerated. We look for the resurrection or the return of Christ when we'll be transformed. Paul says in Romans 8, we await the redemption of our bodies. And so we still have to struggle with sin and lust and bad attitudes, things in our flesh that affect our souls. And God graciously sanctifies us, though, and takes away our corruptions more and more. As Jesus said, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So as the Holy Spirit writes the law of God, by that we mean Scripture, in the hearts of believers, as he promised to do in Jeremiah 31 and in the book of Hebrews, where that text is quoted, We become conformed to the image of Christ because Jesus is the perfect expression of the Father. He lived in perfect obedience as a man in his incarnation to God's law. And that's what God's bringing about in us, so that we would obey God's law, that we would love him, and that we'd love one another, and that we would be covenant keepers. That's really what, when we talk about law, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about you've got to do things to win God's favor. That's already been taken care of. God now writes his law in our hearts, and that is he gives us the values, the ethics, the love that's in Christ Jesus for God and for his truth. And so that's what's going on. And, you know, you can say, there's more than one way to say that. You can say God writes his law in our hearts daily as we read scripture and meditate on it through the work of the Holy Spirit. Another way of saying that is God increases our love for him. He makes us love him more and more. And when you love God, what do you want to do? You want to obey him. So we trust him. So Paul says it's got to be by faith. It is by faith. The just shall live by faith. And then he tells us why. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We see this in the abortion debate and all the things about same-sex marriage and all the weird, just sick overthrowing of everything that's normal. What is going on? Well, we've seen the restraints of God's word removed from so many institutions, including our public education system, that we just see the ugliness of the human heart come forward, declaring itself to be the norm. And we just see all these horrible things happening because men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The Greek word means they hold it down. And it doesn't mean that they're devoid of the truth. By nature, they're at enmity against God, and their minds are not subject to the law of God. And Scripture says neither indeed can be. They are at enmity. They're at war against God's word. So the wrath of God, God is not neutral in this. This is an important point. Paul doesn't say after verse 17, for the depravity of man is revealed from heaven. That's true. It is. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So God, who has set up this plan for justification by sending his son into the world to die for sinners, offering himself and then offering the free gift of salvation to all those who believe, he is a God of justice. And when his law is broken, when his offer of grace is spurned, he is a God who does show wrath. And that is not some lesser attribute of God. You know, some people, liberals in particular, and by the way, a political liberal and a theological liberal, there's one thing they always have in common. Both deny the truth of the Bible. You talk to a theological liberal, they don't believe the Bible's true. They'll kind of say it is, but then when it comes down to it, they find a way to get away from it. And if you talk to a political liberal, you'll find the exact same thing. Because when you point out to them that, you know, abortion is murder and that marriage is between one man and one woman, you'll find they despise God's word. So that is one interesting thing, you know, because sometimes people say, well, is there a difference between political and religious liberalism? And there are certainly in certain areas, but together they hold that view that God's word is not true. And so they then work actively to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul goes on and tells us that where God's wrath is revealed, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Their very being tells them there is a God. For God has shown it to them. They know. When men say that there's no evidence for God, they're lying. They know in their heart of hearts. And it's always interesting, generally speaking, when you listen to an atheist talk and the God that they're denying, it's very interesting because they're generally not denying the Muslim God, Allah, as they call him. They're not denying the nirvana of the Buddhists. They're not denying all the Hindu gods. If you listen to them talk, it's very clear. The God they hate is the God of the Bible. And it's kind of an interesting negative affirmation that they know in their heart of hearts that the God of the Bible is true. He's the God they don't like. I remember one of my professors, Dr. Livingston, actually was his name, David Livingston, and no, not related to the famous explorer, but he said that it's interesting when you, and he was quite an expert on ancient Near Eastern archaeology and literature, and he said that the thing that's interesting, when you read the pagan narratives, there's always off in the distance or threatening them some deity of some sort, where they have to run to their various pagan deities with their shrines and statues to protect them from this very scary being that's out there. And Dr. Livingston told us from his reading and expertise, he said that very scary, dark, brooding, threatening being, he said that's Yahweh. It's the God of Israel. That's the God they're terrified of. And so they run to all their little lesser deities to help them. We see this in medieval church history where the idea of worshiping the saints or praying to Mary, you know, if you ask somebody that does that, you tell them why. Ultimately, they'll have to tell you, well, it's to protect me from Jesus. It's to protect me from God. I go to the saints because they can make him, you know, like me. So they go to their lesser deities. Sometimes they're just praying so they can win at bingo or something, but for the most part they run to lesser deities, and it is interesting, and his point in bringing that out was that men, the Bible tells us, in their heart of hearts know that the Lord God Almighty, creator of the heavens and the earth, the one that is revealed in Scripture, that has been revealed in history, he is the one true God. They know that, and whether they deny it or not, God tells us in his word they do know it. And sometimes they can get themselves to the point where their minds are so darkened, perhaps they can't intellectually articulate it. But as Dr. Vantil used to tell us, they metaphysically know that he's there. That is, just in their being, they know that the true God is there. He used to use the term negative knowledge. They don't necessarily know a lot about him, but they know they don't want anything to do with him. God tells us, what may be known of God is manifested in him, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, that is his deity, so that they are without excuse. If they were honest and looked at the creation, they would acknowledge that there is one true God who is sovereign, and they would know and acknowledge his eternal power and his deity, his Godhead. It's there. Since the creation of the world, note, his invisible attributes, those things of his power, his majesty, his sovereignty, are clearly seen. The problem's not with God's revelation in the creation, but again, as one of my professors said, men are more willing to gouge out their own eyes so that they don't have to see God's revelation in nature, rather than acknowledge it. That's how much enmity there is in them. They're clearly seen. And what's the result of this? Do they then, because of the revelation in creation, come to acknowledge him? No. Paul says, they're without excuse. It makes them excuseless, because they should know this. So when we speak to someone, intellectually, they may believe that there's no evidence for God. They may tell you that, but in their heart of hearts, they know there is. You know, sometimes when somebody tells me they encountered an atheist who really hated God, I said, I can tell you something about that person. This isn't universally true, but generally it is. And they'll say, what can you tell me about that person? I said, he's in good health, isn't he? Said, yeah, how did you know? I said, because they can afford to be staunch against the truth of God because they don't feel any need for his help when God humbles people. Not always. Some people are atheists even on their deathbeds, but generally because they're given over to it. But others, when their health breaks or when things get really bad, they begin to realize, maybe I need to change. Maybe this God I've offended, maybe I need to find out who he is. So God uses means to bring men to their senses at times. But left to themselves, this is the condition. And then he goes and Paul talks about the historical depravity of man. This includes Jews and Gentiles. This would be before the call of Abraham. So we're talking about all humanity. Because, it says in verse 21, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. They knew who God was, but they didn't want to be bothered with him. But became futile in their thoughts. It's a nice way of saying they made themselves stupid. Okay, and stupid's not a nice term to call people, but when you're in a stupor, you know, somebody, when they're just... they make themselves spiritually dull, and that's what they did. By not being thankful, by rejecting the truth of God's revelation, their thoughts became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They couldn't see. Professing to be wise, see, rather than say, wow, what have we done to ourselves? The darker they get spiritually, the dumber they get. So they get to the point where when they're in just about total darkness, then they profess themselves to be wise. Well, look at what all the stuff we've figured out. And if you look or study any Greek philosophy or modern philosophy, from a non-Christian standpoint, there are Christian philosophers. But if you go back and look at the Greek philosophers and others, they get right, like Socrates got right to the edge of confessing, well, there really is only one true God, but he didn't seem to know him. But for the most part, they just, and even with Socrates, he never acknowledged the God of the Hebrews as the true God. But he did conclude that, well, maybe looks like there's just one God. But they profess to be wise. The general rank of humanity does that. And by the way, there are some, it's an interesting study. Some have shown that Plato and Socrates and others, when they seem to reach pretty high points in their understanding of God, some have pointed out that they more than likely, because from some of the quotes in their writings, came in contact with either the Hebrew scriptures or met some Jews, because there was a lot of trade going on. And so it wasn't that they independently thought these things up. It's more than likely they had someone talk to them and explain there's really only one God. It's an interesting theory, and there's things written on that. But the Bible tells us clearly that men, the more they suppress the truth of God's word and his revelation in scripture and in history, their minds become darkened. By the way, when we speak of God's revelation, it's twofold. There's the revelation of God in creation. That's called general revelation in theology. The general revelation of God, that's everything in the creation, including us. God is generally revealed in it. And then there's special revelation, and that's where God actually speaks to us in Scripture in propositional terms. That is, he uses words and sentences and paragraphs and books, and he tells us who he is and who we are and what's going on so that we can truly know him. Before the fall, general revelation, before Adam fell into sin, general revelation should have been enough to teach him who God is and to learn of God. After the fall, because our minds are darkened, general revelation is insufficient, and that's why we need the scriptures and the proclamation of the gospel. It supplements. It's just like when I wear, you've heard the illustration, when I wear eyeglasses, I can see things clearly. If I take them off, things are there, but they're blurry, and depending on how bad your eyesight is, or if you have some blindness now and things, you need to have that added help, and that's what special revelation is. So we have general revelation in the creation, and we just saw it's insufficient. It doesn't save men. It makes them excuseless. They're without excuse. But then we have special revelation in Scripture, and that's what we're reading right now that explains to us what's going on in general revelation, including the hearts of men who were fallen in sin. So professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. The fallen heart of man is just given over to idolatry. They want to worship images. So they set up images made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You know, you look at all the pantheons of the pagans, you see this. Well, this was an affront to the God that they did know but suppressed the knowledge. And so we read in verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. You see, men, when they provoke God's wrath, and this is where Paul is saying, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And one of the ways it's revealed is God giving men over to sin. We see this in our society, and it should frighten us. We see our culture being given over to sin. You know, it's weird things happen, you know, when people now, politically, there's a lot of examples to be drawn on, but that gets old after a while, but it needs to be looked at and prayed over. But when we see people go up for confirmation hearings before our Senate, and they're questioned as to whether or not they would really be qualified to serve as a judge or some other officer because they are Christians or because they believe the Bible is true. It's like, what on earth has happened in our nation? You know, you can look at the evaporation of our rights, which parallels the increase of ungodliness in our country. there was once a time when we considered ourselves, whether it was truth and, or somewhat hypocritical, or, excuse me, hypocritical, a Christian nation. There's always been failings, but overall the United States was considered a Christian nation. Back in those days when Christianity was strong and when most people went to churches, our rights were solidly intact. The right of, you know, freedom of the press, freedom of speech, the right to keep and bear arms, all the things that are enshrined in the Bill of Rights, nobody questioned those. But as we see wickedness increase in the land, slowly but surely, as wickedness increases, our rights ebb away. And it's because you can't be free if you're living in sin, and that's where, why we're losing our rights. Jesus said, the one who sins is a slave to sin, and we see that. The more and more sin prevails in our culture, the more our what we consider our civil rights or God-given rights that are recognized in our Constitution and Bill of Rights and in our society, those rights seem to diminish more and more as wickedness increases. And so the way to get our rights, you know, back, if you want to use that term, is to really pray for us individually to turn from sin, for Christ's church to return back to the gospel, and for us to preach the gospel, witness to people, and get God's word out in our society. That's the leaven that stops the rottenness, excuse me, that's the salt, rather, that stops the rottenness from spreading. And so we need to do that. But here we see that men provoke God, or they can, up to a point where he gives them up. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So we see that this wickedness and suppression and idolatry leads to immorality, who exchange the truth of God for the lie. Now, it's interesting. It's a definite article there, the lie, a specific lie. They exchange the truth of God for the lie. We see this in our society. The truth of God is his word, his revelation. The lie, if you want to say, well, what is the lie? The lie is the original one. You shall not surely die. Remember what the devil told Eve in the garden? You can sin. It's going to be okay. Look at all the money that's spent in our society to try to stop death and some of the things that it's spent on. Now, granted, nothing wrong with medical research, but sometimes when you have things that are known to be spread through immorality, it's like, how about you just knock off the immorality? Wouldn't that really cut down a lot on the socially transmitted diseases and AIDS and gonorrhea and syphilis and all these other things that are just destroying people's lives? Well, we've got to find a cure for this. It's like, do you want to find a cure so people can live godly lives, or so they can keep living wickedly and not have any consequences? You see, you shall not surely die. Surely the medical profession will find a way for you to continue on in your vile sin, and you can live. That's the way our much of our mindset is today, and it's wrong. They dishonor their bodies among themselves. They exchange the truth of God, and that is the soul that sins, it shall die, for the lie. And the lie is, you shall not surely die. You'll be as God, knowing good and evil for yourselves. So he says that's the problem. They threw off God's word, they believed the lie, and it destroys them. And he's talking about our history here. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. You see, the more they go into sin, the more finally God gives them up. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. He's talking about the whole gay thing and the immoral lifestyles. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. In other words, they've been given over to this immorality, and as a result of it, they end up suffering the consequences in their personalities, if not in their bodies. By the way, an interesting side note, there was a man in Canada, I believe it was in Ontario, he was arrested for reading this passage, didn't even comment on it, he just read it in public, and he was arrested for hate speech. Same thing happened in England also, because that it offended the homosexuals to hear this. There have been attempts to pass laws that would limit hate speech and books that promote hate speech, and it's been pointed out one of the books they're targeting, this is in the California legislature, one of the books they're targeting is would end up being the Bible, or it could be. They're always like, oh no, it's not the Bible. They say that until they get the law passed. So we have wicked men, and here God tells us that immorality leads to more immorality. One of the Puritans said once that sometimes the punishment for sin is sin. You like your sin, God will just give you over to it. And so here we see this. And he tells us again in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Now, Paul's showing this is what societies where God has given them over, when he finally withdraws his presence, this is what they get like. All right? You might say, well, our society isn't quite there yet. Well, that's because of the restraining grace of God, and because there is a godly remnant, still in the land. And so we need to pray that God would have mercy on us and send us true revival and reformation. This is what happens when God withdraws his gracious presence from a people. Remember, it says in Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. That doesn't just mean they're going to be sent to hell. That means their society and their culture basically turns into a living hell, as some have pointed out. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. And that's what Paul's talking about here. It becomes a hellish society. He said, so they're full of all these things. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Note that. They know this. In spite of being given over and all things, they still know in their heart of hearts that what they're doing deserves a death sentence from God. And if we had godly government, sometimes these types of sins and wickedness would be punished with a death penalty. Capital punishment is taught in the Bible. The problem we've seen in our society, it's been unjustly applied. And so people say, well, maybe we need to back away till we know what's going on. Because there have been a number of innocent people, as proven later, were put to death. But the Bible still nevertheless teaches it if it's done according to truth. You can do certain things in this world that forfeit your right to live on this earth. And that's what the Bible says. But these, knowing the righteous judgment of God, note, they know that God is righteous in this judgment, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. They applaud on those who are doing this wickedness as they go to their own destruction. And so we see here, I just want to go over clearly in chapter 1, because we haven't touched on it as we need to. Paul is showing that mankind in the fall didn't just trip. Mankind, humanity, Jew and Gentile, plunged into sin, plunged into the depths of it, and all the practical implications of what that means. And so Paul says in chapter 3, and we're going to just end this. I want to read this because this is going to be the sum of his argument eventually. He says in verse 19 of chapter 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So this verse shows us the law of God is not just given to the Jews. It was given to them, but it applies to all of us. Because as when we go back and look at chapter 2, we're going to find God's law is written in the hearts of all men at some point as a broken covenant. Not with the power to keep it, but the image of God, it's broken in man, but it's still there and it testifies against them. So the law of God, the purpose of God's law revealed in Scripture is to shut every mouth, to get men to shut up so they can hear the gospel. They need to know that they're doomed and they're damned and they're heading for destruction if they don't get right with God. And the law shows us that when it's accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, they come under conviction. That all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Excuse me. So the purpose of the law is to show us that we need a Savior. The purpose of the law is to show us that we're condemned before a holy God and we need help. And as we saw from chapter 1, it's not a slight wound that we have. We're dead in trespasses and sins, given over historically to it, unless God has mercy. And as he says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But then he says, and this is where the gospel begins to get preached, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law itself testified to this, and the prophets also. That is the Old Testament scriptures. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all condemned apart from Christ. But God's made a way for us to be right through faith in Jesus Christ, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that is a sacrifice that brings about reconciliation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance, in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present, that is past, we saw there in verse 25, present, to demonstrate at the present his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God doesn't compromise his justice. He doesn't just say, okay, you're a wicked sinner, you've done all this horrible stuff, I'm going to look the other way because I kind of like you. He doesn't do that. His justice has to be satisfied. And that's why he sent his son, to satisfy God's justice against you and against me. And Jesus did that on the cross. That's why he was able to say, after he had suffered, it is finished. So Christ bore the wrath, the eternal wrath of God. And Jesus could do that because he's both God and man in one person. And so in his humanity, he bore the infinite wrath of God. He suffered in his person, we say, in his humanity. And he was able to offer a sacrifice of infinite eternal value so that people like us could be forgiven and saved. And that's what we have. And God gives you the righteousness of Jesus. So we've looked at depravity. It's an ugly picture. You know, I'm sorry I had to tell you all this stuff, okay? Talk about all these vile things. But in the future, and every day, today, you should really think about the perfect, beautiful righteousness of Jesus. There was never anything in Jesus' heart except love for God and love for God's people. Our Lord Jesus Christ is beautiful. And we see his beauty. Malachi describes him, the Son of Righteousness shall arise, okay, with healing in his wings. And we look at Jesus, as it says in Hebrews, he went about doing good. And the men who were with him for 3.5 years were able later to write about Jesus as the sinless Son of God. And they knew that everything Jesus ever said or did was beautiful and perfect. Christ enters humanity through the virgin conception of Mary, so he wasn't a direct lineal descendant of Adam, so he wasn't born with a corrupt human nature. But nevertheless, he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so he was 100% man, one of us. But he entered our humanity in a unique way. So he was a sinless human being who came to die in our place. And he could do that because he really is a human being in his humanity, obviously. And so we have a Savior. And that's what Paul's saying. And his righteousness is received by faith alone. Trust Jesus is what it means. Trust him. He will save you. That's generally expressed by us calling upon the Lord. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When you believe in the Lord Jesus, that's because the Holy Spirit has done a work of grace in your heart through the gospel. You believe. What do? You begin to pray. And that's a sign you're born. Like babies when they cry or when they begin breathing. It shows they're alive. And if you're trusting in Jesus and you say, Lord, save me. That prayer, that's like your first breath, and we keep breathing afterwards, keep calling on the Lord. Literally, the King James translates it quite well from the original. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord, that's a present continuous idea. If we're calling upon the name of the Lord, that shows we really had our heart changed. And so today, if you're not sure where you stand with God, call on the Lord Jesus Christ. Call on his name in prayer. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. Make me to be a true Christian. Take away my sin. Give me your righteousness. Otherwise, I'm doomed. But Lord, give me this life. Help me to understand what it means to trust you. And I don't care where you think you've been or what you do, whether you profess to be a Christian a long time or just now or whatever, or if you're not sure, call on Jesus. Let him straighten it out. The last thing you want to do is think you're truly converted, and if you're not, and you end up going to hell as a result, that is warned about in the Bible. So call on the Lord. Trust in him. Why? Because he died for you and rose again. And he's the one that God tells you to trust. And when you do that, God gives to you the gift of eternal life because he gives you the gift of justification. That is, he declares you righteous, holy, because that's from Jesus. God receives you in the perfect, beautiful righteousness of his Son. What a gracious God we have. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We pray that you would write it in our hearts and minds and give us grace to call upon you, whether to start calling on you this day or to continue doing so. We pray you keep us in your love and grace, Lord. And we thank you for the gift of righteousness given to us apart from our works, apart from our obedience to your law, because, Lord, we can't really say we have any. But because of the obedience of Jesus, his keeping of your law in his heart, mind, soul, body, and strength in every aspect, and that righteousness being given to us. So we thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ's name. We pray that you would help us to remember these things both now and in the days ahead. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.